lead me in the lasting way. This is why we are considering this series on anger, because we desire to be led in the way of life. And so today we come to consider the anger of the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity. And we'll have more to say about that in a moment. Let me encourage you to turn, let me invite you to turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Mark chapter 3. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 28. In the New Testament portion, the back portion. Mark chapter 3. And note here, we have an explicit statement where Jesus gets angry. So Mark 3, beginning at verse 1, this is the Word of God. Jesus entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. May we receive it today in our hearts and in our minds with faith and understanding. Amen. So as I said before, we're in the middle of the series on anger and its remedies, and we've considered the love and the anger of God. We took some time to consider the diverse descriptions and expressions of anger that we find throughout the Bible, really revealing for us a family or a whole vocabulary of anger. David Pallison, he writes a book on anger called Good and Angry, a Redeeming Anger, Irritation, Complaining, and Bitterness. A very helpful book. But he seeks to capture this multi-layered experience of anger. He says, every one of us has a hard time changing. It's hard to think straight about anger. It grabs you, and it's got you. The ancient Romans had a saying, anger is a brief madness. Anger makes us crazy, blind, confused, and confusing. The beams of sanity are rare. Have you ever noticed and marveled later at your own irrationality? What came over me? How could I have thought that? How could I have said that? How could I have done that? Sometimes the insanity is not so brief. It settles in and it stays around for a while. Sometimes the habit runs on for a lifetime. A hamster wheel you don't ever get off. And so, this is, I think, a very helpful capturing of our common experience, your and my experience. Yet there's also such thing as good anger. Good anger. You want to see good anger? Don't look at my anger. Look at the anger of Jesus. Jesus didn't live a calm life. He cared too much. He was not a tense person, but he was also not irritable or anxious or driven. He was not detached, cool, or aloof either. He was no Stoic or Buddhist. He plunged into the storms of human sufferings and sins. He felt keenly at his friend Lazarus' tomb in the presence of death and human woe. He both bristled with anger and he wept with sorrow. That again from Pallison. We see the anger of Jesus. We read of the anger of Jesus and we are amazed. We're surprised. Sometimes we're impressed. And then we think, almost immediately, but that's Jesus. That's Jesus. That's a whole different experience of anger. And to that, we have to say, yes, this is Jesus. This is our Savior who lived and died in our humanity. This is the human anger of Jesus. His words, His actions are models for us as we walk with Him in faith. And if anger, as we've talked about it before, is essentially our displeasure at wrong, then we should expect Jesus' good anger because He saw wrong in a way that we don't. Pallison speaks of good anger at length in his book. He says, or he defines good anger in this way. We gotta give some expression to what good anger is. He says, good anger is the constructive displeasure of mercy. The constructive displeasure of mercy. Now you just think about that. That in every expression of anger from God, and every right expression of anger from Jesus, there was always mixed with it mercy. Displeasure at wrong can actually become an expression of faith in God and love for people. Anger can actually become constructive. Good anger operates as one aspect of mercy, bringing God's good into a bad situation. Good anger stands up for and protects the oppressed and the victimized. Good anger exposes and rebukes wrongdoers and their wrong. Good anger holds out the promise of forgiveness. Good anger pursues reconciliation. Good anger invites wrongdoers to new life in Jesus. How often you and I, we find ourselves reacting to wrong words and wrong actions with a matched or greater wrong words and wrong actions. As if it were a competition somehow. And when we say wrong, what we really mean are sinful and grievous words and actions. But you see, God responds in constructive displeasure of mercy. Now, to say it another way, God's merciful purposes are always consistent and in union with His expressions of displeasure. God's anger is productive. It is constructive. It is active. It is exposing and resolving whatever sin and misery exists. And today, we want to see that Jesus Christ Himself embodies this constructive displeasure of mercy. Where you and I just simply get mad. At the very same circumstances, Jesus Christ has a constructive displeasure of mercy. Jesus holds out for us then a model, but He also tells us how it is we can even walk in such good anger. So, 3 points for us to consider today. We want to consider the model of Jesus' anger. We want to consider, secondly, the motivation for Jesus' anger. And thirdly, we want to consider the determination of Jesus' anger. I don't have a third M. Maybe you do. You can tell me afterwards. Okay. The model of Jesus' anger, the motivation for His anger, and the determination of His anger. Now, first of all, the model of Jesus' anger. I don't want to give the impression that Jesus was angry all of the time. You know, there's you go to watch the old, you know, Marvel movies, and I rarely reference movies, but there's a point here. You got the Incredible Hulk there, and he learned how to somehow control his anger, it would appear. He knows how to flip in and out of Bruce Banner and the Hulk. That's very interesting. And at one point in the movie, it's asked of him, "Hey, how did you learn how to control all this? How did you learn how to control your anger?" And he says simply this, "I'm angry all of the time." You see? If I stay in the state of anger, I can turn it on and off. Jesus is not like that. He's not in a state of anger all the time. And we're going to consider three passages and look at His anger. But in looking at these three passages, I don't want to give the impression that somehow, again, Jesus is angry all the time. He's not. But He is angry. And so we need to sort that out. Some people would love to use the anger of Jesus to justify their own madness. And I meant that very word, madness. But on the other hand, there are some people who only want to think, of Jesus as this compassionate and loving, almost passive guy. Who to be angry would make him sinful. All right. So let's consider, first of all, the passage that was read for us, Mark chapter 3. Here we see that Jesus is angry, and He's angry against the hindering of people from God's healing. He's angry of the hindrance that's put upon people from the blessings that come with worshiping God. But he's angry against hindering people from God's healing. So you have these teachers; they come to test Jesus, and Jesus, in that moment, He brings this disabled man into the spotlight, almost a position of embarrassment. But He does it to glorify God. He does it actually to confront His testers. And He asked them, "Is it better to do good or harm? Is it better to save a life or to kill?" And the obvious answer would be, it's better to do good. It's better to save a life. But they remain silent. See, they will make sure that they do not give any testimony to Jesus being right. And so Jesus is grieved. Because as the scripture says, He's grieved at their hardness of heart. You know, you think about that. They have come up against the mercy and the compassion of God, and it's as if they have just been hit with it, and instead of letting it soften their heart, instead of receiving it and thinking about it and letting it warm them, what do? They callous their heart against it. And in their shriveled hearts, they cry out in their minds, "Don't you dare heal that shriveled hand." You see? The hand is just a picture of them. Their own hearts. And it is interesting here, Jesus doesn't even touch the man. Like, He's not going to do medicine on the Sabbath day, which is this their own laws, not God's law, but their own laws. He just simply says to them, "Hey, stretch out your hand." It's the same thing as if He said to them, "Hey, listen, will you just soften your heart?" And so in His anger, in His constructive in His constructive displeasure of mercy. Jesus is able to heal not only this withered hand, but your withered heart that prevents you from access to God. Just one more thing. Also in His constructive displeasure of mercy, notice how He exposes the hypocrisy of the hardness of the hearts of these teachers. I remember reading this and is it better to save a life or kill? And I just thought, yeah, that kind of seems a little bit extreme. Like, the Pharisees aren't killing people. They're not killing people. They're just, you know, just saying, like, don't do stuff on the Sabbath, which is bad. They impose their own laws on people. But you see, when Jesus asked that very question, He's not actually responding to the Pharisees in the Sabbath day. Jesus is predicting how the Pharisees and Herodians are going to walk out of this contest and spend the rest of the Sabbath day plotting to kill Him. Don't you dare break the Sabbath day by saving this man, healing this man's withered hand. But we'll spend the rest of the Sabbath day plotting your death. Isn't that so hypocritical? You got to wonder if the Holy Spirit used the words of Jesus in the hearts of any of those Pharisees. In the midst of their plotting, they just kind of, whoa, Jesus said that we were going to do this. Well, there's another passage for us to consider. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Let me read that for us. Again, this is God's Word. And they were bringing children to Him so that He might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, He was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to Me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom, or does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And He took them in His arms and began blessing them, laying His hands on them. Now, you have to appreciate the context here as well. This is not these religious leaders who are being hypocrites. It's the disciples of Jesus. And what they think is that Jesus is so important, He needs to be connected with and networked with people who can promote Him. And them too. But you know, it's all about Jesus, right? Well, the custom of the day was that fathers and mothers would bring their children to the rabbi for a blessing. But in the eyes of the disciples, these children couldn't promote the kingdom of God. They couldn't advance the kingdom of God. Really, we should say it more like this. They couldn't promote and advance their agenda for Jesus. In Jesus' eyes, these are the very ones who do promote and advance the kingdom of God. They were saying to these parents, "Go to another rabbi for a blessing. This Jesus is healing people. Go talk to the rabbi down the street for a blessing." And this makes Jesus angry. Because what this does is it actually misrepresents Christ and His kingdom principles. The kingdom of God belongs to those like these children. And this is not saying that the kingdom of God merely belongs to children, but those who are like these children. People who are helpless. People who are undeserving. People who are unskilled, people who are unimpressive and unappreciated in the world's eyes. The kingdom of God is for such as these. Isn't that interesting? Such as these, this reference to status. These shamed, reproached kids represent a whole class of people who were considered second class to the world. These kids were not worthy of a blessing, but they certainly needed a blessing. Imagine someone standing outside your house and they tell you, whoa, you can't go in. You cannot go in there anymore. I'm sorry. No, this isn't your home anymore. And Jesus becomes indignant because that's what the disciples were doing to these kids and others like them. They were actually preventing and hindering access to God. Do you see this? It's actually in many ways the same as the passage before. These teachers were sitting there and they were judging Jesus for giving people access to God. And in his anger, what does Jesus do? In his constructive displeasure of mercy, he teaches us that he receives and he blesses not the proud, not the affluent, not those who are important in their own eyes, but rather those who are humble and needy. At the same time, you notice what he does here too. In his anger, he exposes the hypocrisy of those who shame the needy in the name of the too important God. God is too important for all of us. That's kind of the point. Is that he's actually condescended and come down to be with us, to draw us to himself. He's the God who loves us. And that brings me then to a third example. Just turn the page over to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We want to read verses 15 to 18. Mark 11:15. This is God's word. And then they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Here Jesus comes into the temple. If you were to read the larger portion of this, Mark 11, from the beginning we see Jesus coming in, arriving in the temple and everyone welcoming him in, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Of course it wasn't like that, it was like, "Hosanna, Hosanna." I mean, it was a huge celebration and excitement. But he comes in, interestingly, like the Son of David, who has been given the commission to oversee the holiness of the house of his father. You know, "Zeal for your house has consumed me," Psalm 118. That is a reference not only to David, but to the Son of David. And so we have, actually, if we read verse 11, what it says is that Jesus looked around at everything. He looked around at everything. And now he comes the next day to purge this fruitless temple. We don't have time to get into how the fig tree points to all of that, but here's the fruitless temple. In Deuteronomy 14, we're told that you could sell your animals at home, in Deuteronomy 14 tells us that we have to come to the temple and offer a sacrifice three times a year in these different feasts. And so, sometimes it was, you know, it was a treacherous journey, like it was a lot. And so to bring your animal all the way, you don't know what's going to happen. So Deuteronomy 14 says you can sell your animals, take that money, come to Jerusalem, and then buy animals for a sacrifice. There's God, again, accommodating his people, right? But the Pharisees saw an opportunity to make a profit by bringing the market into the temple place. Because then, you know, all the vendors that would set up, they'd have to give a little percentage to the church, to the temple. And he turned it into a zoo. a zoo. And I don't mean that figuratively, I mean it literally. Josephus reports that there were years that 250,000 lambs would be sold over a week just for Passover. 250,000! I just want you to imagine if we said, hey, you know, this is a really good idea. Let's take these two sides here and just have vendors come in. They can sell all kinds of trinkets and, Thomas Kincaid paintings and all kinds of other stuff. Just, bring all of it in and you can, we'll have a bookshelf and everything, right? It'll be great. We'll sell the testaments and everything. Let's just do that. Okay. Now we're all kind of like smiling like that'd be ridiculous. That's actually what's going on here. And Jesus is upset because they've desecrated a sacred place. They've turned what is sacred into profanity. But that's not all. I think sometimes we actually miss something more here. And Mark gives us a clue to this. You notice he talks about a house of prayer for all the nations. What space was being taken up for the market? Well, actually, it was the outer court. It was the court of the Gentiles, which was the only lawful place that a non-Jewish believer could come in and hear the word of God and pray. They weren't allowed any closer. Is it not written in the prophet Isaiah, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations? What have you done? You've turned it into a robber's den. This was a missionary court that had been turned into a market. And when you put the market in, what do you take out? You take out the gospel. And Jesus is angry here, not because they are literally robbing people of monies, or it's because they're figuratively robbing God of His glory, and they're robbing the nations of the gospel. And in His anger, Jesus, who was supposed to come as the Messiah and purge the temple from the desecration of the nations, is purging the temple to show that God has made a way for the nations to come to Him in His Son. Get these tables out of here. The nations belong here. How powerful is this? And at the same time, in His anger, He exposes the hypocrisy of these religious leaders who prevent, again, access to the worship of God. Preventing access to God. I mean, think about this. What was to happen in this worship of the nations? God was to woo the nations to Himself. He was to call the nations to Himself, to persuade the nations and to remind the nations and to transform the nations and to nourish the nations and to assure the nations, to save the nations. And again, don't miss it. Verse 18, the chief priests and scribes heard this and began thinking how to destroy Him. They sinfully get angry at the righteous anger of Christ because it's directed to them. They can't see, though, the mercy that is being directed to them in exposing them of their hypocrisy. All they feel is the anger of God. I just have to say, that the Son of David would come and purge the distracting temples of our hearts, that we would be those restored to a house of prayer. And so what we see in these events is that Jesus got angry about the right things, and He expressed His anger in a right way. His anger lasted a moment, but His favor lasts forever. His anger was controlled. It was tempered with mercy and compassion. It was intended to call people to Himself and away from their sin. This anger was motivated to glorify God, to remedy evil, to rescue the sinner that was right in front of Him. And Jesus' anger exposed sin in order to deal with it, to pardon sin, to deliver mercy to the contrite, to rebuke the oppressor. Jesus' anger is displayed because there are people who are hindering us from access and mercy of God. And in His productive, even constructive anger, Jesus restores access and He grants access to these people. And He does this based on the event of the cross that He's about to step into. He can grant them this temporal access because He's going to secure for them this eternal access. They're not granted access in these texts because they're deserving. You know, hey, let's heal your hand because you're a Sabbath keeper. Let the children come to me because they're innocent. Let the temple be a house of prayer because the people sacrifice there. No. Jesus is granting access to us because He's willing to lay down His life under God's anger against the sin of the world. All of this is encapsulated in these glorious words, these surprising words. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through Him might be saved. And that brings us to my brief second point. Most of the sermon was going to be on the first point. We see that Jesus is motivated in His anger against death and grief in this world. You see, it's because of death and grief that we need access to God. The death and grief have come into this world to separate us from God. We would separate ourselves from God if left to ourselves, and that's what we did. And Jesus has come to deal with that death and that grief in His world. We would be restored to God. I don't have time to really move through the text, but if you turn to John 11, we see another place where Jesus gets angry. In John 11, we see that Jesus' friend Lazarus dies. And let me start at verse 32. When Mary came where Jesus was, she saw Him and fell at His feet, saying to Him, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit. Literally, He snorted with anger. He was troubled. And He said, "Where have You laid Him?" And they said to Him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how He loved Him?" But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, or literally snorting with anger, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to Him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." We didn't read the whole thing. There's these wonderful conversations that take place in this passage, and we see Jesus successively angry, distressed, grief-stricken, and indignant at death, loss, and suffering. Verses 33 and 38 specifically say that he snorted with anger, being deeply moved within. Some translations, groaning in himself. Who is he groaning at? Is he groaning at Mary? "Oh, if you would have come, my brother wouldn't be dead." Is he groaning at the crowd? Couldn't this man have saved him? No. No. He is groaning at the tomb. He is angry at death. And in this narrative, we see just a glimpse of Jesus' mission to put death to death. To put death to death in the merit and power of his own resurrection. The constructive displeasure of Jesus' mercy not only compels him to rescue those whom he loves from death by raising them from the dead. No, actually, to secure such a resurrection, he would place his life in the judgment of the ungodly whom God loves. The wrath of God, the scripture says, abides on all who sin against God. And those who walk in stubbornness and unrepentance in their heart are storing up for themselves wrath for the day of judgment. And the scriptures also tell us that Jesus entered into this wrath in the place of sinners like you and me. God publicly displayed Jesus as a sacrificial substitute on the cross so that by grace, through faith in the shedding of His own blood for our sins, we would be saved. And that's why we hear Jesus crying from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's not crying for Himself. He's crying in the punishment of our sins. Being justified then by Jesus' blood, we shall be saved from the coming wrath of God through His Son. And that brings me to my final point, the determination of Jesus' anger. So the motivation of His anger is to put death to death and to rescue and save us from the anger of God. But Jesus' mercy will not last forever. Eventually, in making all things right, He will put away all sin and evil, including yours. Christ's anger is for the love and the glory and the honor of God as much as it is motivated in love for me. That's what we sang in Psalm 139. Oh God, that you would slay the wicked. Depart from me therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. You see, and that is the patient but burning anger of Christ against the wickedness in this world. When Jesus first appeared, according to Hebrews 9:26, He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. But there is a day coming when Jesus promises to appear again, this time as the judge of the living and the dead. Revelation 6 tells us that the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Friends, hear this. Hear this determination of the constructive displeasure of Jesus Christ's mercy. Today is the day of mercy. Today is the day in which His mercy is offered to you, in which He calls you to Himself, in which He warns you of that final day of wrath. But if you do not respond in loving submission to trust Christ in His mercy today, then in the moment that He appears, the constructive displeasure of Jesus' mercy will be against you. Not for you. It will be against you. Imagine that inexcusable day. Imagine that day in which there is no hiding. That day in which you will be judged, not simply by the witness of the law against your sins, but by the witness of Christ's mercy that has been offered to you and which you have rejected. Jesus, in His constructive displeasure of mercy, has not hindered you from being forgiven and reconciled to God. Jesus, in His merciful displeasure against your sin, has provided access to God and peace with God and glory in God and eternity with God. What say you? How do you respond? This is way more than just looking at Jesus as a model for our anger, okay? Your sinful anger separates you from God. Your irritation separates you from God. Your sinful murderous thoughts against one another separate you from God. Your words used as weapons against one another separate you from God. And they callous your heart to the love and mercy of God. And the message of the Scriptures is this: Jesus Christ shed His blood for your sinful anger, your sinful words, your sinful thoughts. And we're going to consider His transformative work in our anger. But today, put away your darkened understanding. Put away your self-righteous anger. Put away the hardness of your hearts. And come today again. Again to the Lord of glory. Come again to our Father in heaven through His Son, who comes to you in constructive displeasure of mercy. Amen.